We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we have been finding lots of interesting things as we go through the book. I should say I have found lots of interesting things. I'm hoping that you have picked up some of that residually in the process. We've talked about the priesthood of Christ and some of the things that are related to that. And then in chapter 8, in addition to dealing with the priesthood idea of Christ being of a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood because he was of the order of Melchizedek, and then it talked about also being of a better covenant. And we've spent a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 going through some of the things related to that. And last Sunday, on our way home from church, Susan mentioned to me that there were some things that weren't clear yet. So I'm going to go and try to go over some of these things. So if it was really clear to you, then you can take that up with Susan later. If it wasn't clear, then you can thank her later, and hopefully it will become clear. But the idea of the new covenant is not all that clear because of how it is used by Christ in the New Testament, and how it is used in the Old Testament, how it is used in the book of Hebrews, and we are left in the place of trying to figure out how that relates together. So I want us to start by thinking about the fact that just because we're familiar with a word and maybe its meaning doesn't mean that we know exactly how it's being used or what the implications are. And I find that to be the case with the word covenant. And so I want to start by thinking about what is a covenant. It's a fairly familiar term, a fairly common one in one sense, though we don't seem to use it quite as much today, but still there are times. It's from the Latin and has the idea of coming together, a coming together of thinking or minds, or the idea ultimately is going to be then agreement or contract. The Hebrew word has the idea of to cut a covenant. And when you look at the imagery that's found in Genesis chapter 15, where God is making a covenant with Abraham, and it's referenced in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. But in chapter 15, there is this ritual that's being done where these animals are being cut in half and separated, and God passes through, which is an indication that this is an unconditional covenant that God is validating himself because he went through the parts, and the idea of cutting the animals in two and dividing them and walking through them, because usually it was two people who would go through and they would essentially say, if I break the covenant, may this happen to me. So that idea may be what is communicated in the idea of to cut a covenant in that sense. The Greek word is diatheke. It's usually translated covenant and is a legal term denoting a formally and legally binding agreement or contract, and that's how we would likely tend to think of it as well. A contract is probably the more common term for us today. We would tend to use that if we have a major purchase. We usually get a contract. If you buy an automobile, if you buy a house, sometimes if you buy other kinds of equipment, you can get a service agreement which has a contract with it. And basically it's saying that I am being formally held to the terms of this contract. And so that's kind of the idea that's communicated. The most familiar form of the use of the term covenant is likely for us in the idea of marriage. It is the marriage covenant. This is terminology that is used in the Bible, and it is used frequently even today, though there are plenty of occasions where the idea of covenant is out the window, if you have been around long enough to see that. We see a passage like Malachi 2:14 that says, "Yet you say, for what reason?" Referring to the question that's being asked there, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant, a formal agreement, a contract that's supposed to be lifelong and lasting. And so we recognize that terminology. Also, Hosea 2:16 and 18 through 20 says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. In that day I will make a covenant for them. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And here there is again the analogy between the marriage covenant and God's relationship with the nation Israel. It is a covenant relationship. So that idea is communicated there. Of course, the whole book of Hosea is communicating that picture, that imagery, how Israel had broken the covenant, had neglected it, as was pictured through Hosea's wife, Gomer, and that whole scenario. So we want to think about, then, the matter of biblical covenants, the identification of the biblical covenants. And I want to take us back to the text so that we can remember where we are and what we're dealing with here. And the text says in Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 9 and following, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant.'" And the idea of finding fault was to say that there was a problem with the old covenant. "So I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I discarded them, says the Lord." Then verses 10 and 11. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Verses 12 and 13, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now remember that in Hebrews, this is a quotation, other than verse 13, the last one there, it's a quotation from Jeremiah 31. 31 to 34 or thereabouts. And we'll note that in a little bit. But we have to be thinking about, there is an old covenant reference, there is a new covenant. What we need to know is, what do these things relate to? How important is it? Is this just a little sideshow? Is this just a little something that we don't really have to worry about because we just need to know Jesus and that's enough? Or is this significant? And so we need to think about that. So I want to start by mentioning just a very brief thing about the uniqueness of biblical covenants. These are the only contracts ever made by God with any people. And there are several of them, as we will see. Covenants that God entered into with his people. It wasn't that the people initiated, it was God initiated, and God said, "This is the way it's going to work between me and you." Okay? And frequently we have occasions where God says, I will, I will, I will. And he lists all the things that he's going to do. And so there are some that we'll see. There are two different kinds of covenants, but we'll hold off on that for just a moment. The other thing I want to note is these are the major interpretive guide for understanding God's plan and his word. If you want to understand Scripture and its flow and how it fits together, you need to understand the covenants. They are that significant, that important. So it's important that we recognize them, that we know what they are, because they deal with the past, they deal with the present, and they deal with the future, and they tie it all together. The kinds of biblical covenants, we've already referenced this. The first is unconditional, and there are several of these, and I don't have the time to go into all of them because I'm going to focus mainly on the ones that particularly relate to implications for the new covenant, but I think it's helpful to see what the other ones are. The first of these is the Adamic covenant, going back to Genesis 3, 14 to 19. Genesis 3, of course, is the fall, and this is where God says, because you sinned. Now, what you have to remember or realize is there's another covenant before this that we'll look at when we look at the conditional covenants. This one is unconditional. This is a covenant of judgment. This is where God says, because you did this and this and this, now I'm going to do this and this and this. So it is a judgment. It is the curse. Much more could be said about that, but that's enough for the moment. And then there's a Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, 1 through 17. This is the aftermath of the flood, where essentially the idea is of human government being established, and there's the promise that there will be no more universal flood, and the sign of that was going to be the rainbow, and the way in which the human government was recognized was that having to do with the taking of blood or taking of life, and if you take someone's life, then your life will be required of you, and that puts it outside of that person's responsibility, puts it society, and so it is a human government idea of that responsibility. So that's the Noahic covenant. Then there is the Abrahamic covenant. And if you're taking notes, star this one, underline it, doodle around it, whatever you need to do to say this one is really, really important in terms of giving a grid for understanding much of the rest of Scripture. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, chapter 15, verse 18, specifically references covenant idea, and then chapter 17, the whole chapter is dealing with it. And a whole lot of things are touched on there, but this has to do with the promise of land regarding the nation, the seed regarding the throne of David, and blessing, universal blessing. So even though when we think about Abraham, we need to think about, okay, God, after dealing with the world in general, then he narrows it down to one person, to Abraham, and he's going to focus his program through Abraham now, and that's going to have implications for the rest of the world, and it's focused on a land. Of course, there's personal provisions for Abraham. His name will be great, and so on. But the main thing as it relates to the nation Israel is the promise of the land, and then for the anticipation of the Messiah, who is referenced in the Adamic covenant in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Messiah is going to come from the seed of David, and the throne, he's going to be on someone from his line is going to be on the throne forever. And then we have the universal blessing, which means through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that has great significance. So be sure you catch that. Now, the next covenant is one that expands one of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, and that is what has been referred to as the Palestinian covenant, but some don't like that designation of Palestinian because it's a made-up term to try to get rid of having to think about the Jews. I think it was Emperor Hadrian, someone back in that time anyway. But anyway, it has to do with the land, so land is probably a better designation. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 deal with this. And in chapter 28, it's dealing with some of the provisions of the Mosaic covenant, which we'll look at in a moment. But Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, talks about a distinction. This is a different covenant, and it's focusing on the land, and so there is a separate idea there. And then there's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God speaks with David. David is wanting to build the temple, but God says, no, you're not the man for the job. You're a man of blood, but your son will build the temple, but I am going to put someone on your throne in perpetuity. And ultimately, that is anticipating the Messiah. And that's the seed that is referenced there. And seed also relates again back to Genesis chapter 3:15. And again, it's an expansion of the seed idea that's communicated in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:1-3, and chapter 15 and chapter 17. So it's helpful to keep it. I'm going to give you a chart in a couple of minutes that'll help hopefully tie those things together in your mind a little bit more. But then we have the new covenant. It's referenced, one of the main passages, Jeremiah 31:31-33, also referenced, and I don't have these passages in your notes, so if you want to be able to go back and look at these, you might want to get these down. Jeremiah 31:31-33, Isaiah 55:3, Isaiah 59:21, Isaiah 61:8-9, Jeremiah 32:40, Ezekiel 16:60, Ezekiel 34:25-31, Ezekiel 37:26-28, and also referred to in Romans 11, and there wasn't enough room without going to another line, I think it's verses 26 and 27. And I give you those because I don't have time to go into all those verses, but I think you might want to go take a look at those so that you can kind of see some other places and how it's referred to and used. And I realize this is a bit of a theological lesson here, but I think it's one that's so important that we need to look at. And just another point of reference here. Today, I'm essentially focusing on the implications of the new covenant for Israel. Next week, I'm going to give part two, and it's going to be the implications of the new covenant for the church. How does it relate to that? And I think that Pat had dealt with some of this several months ago, but I think in our context, we need to hit it again. Hopefully, if you remember what he dealt with and can tie it together, and if you missed that, then you need this anyway. So, and if you're like me, you forgot anything that happened 2 months ago. So we all need all the help we can get. So those are the unconditional covenants. Unconditional is where God says, I will do this, regardless of what you do. Although there are times in some of those covenants where God says, now, since I'm doing this, you ought to do this, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do regardless of whether you do this. Now, these are the conditional covenants, and there are two of them. The Edenic, this is in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1:28-30, and then chapter 2:15-17, and then also referenced in Hosea 6:7, talking about the covenant with Adam. And this has to do with what God's expectations were. He gave them a command. He said, now you need to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth and all of that. And you're placed in the garden and you can eat of anything in the garden except this one tree. And so there was a command and the expectation was for obedience, and it had to do with life in the garden. And you're probably generally familiar with that. So then, with that in view, then there is the Mosaic covenant. This is regarding Moses. Moses is seen as the mediator of this covenant, just like Christ is seen as the mediator of the new covenant. It's helpful to recognize that, because when Moses went up on the mountain and received the provisions of the covenant, and then came back and communicated those. It's a parallel to Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension up to heaven as the mediator of the covenant. So keep that thought in the back of your mind as well. So anyway, the Mosaic Covenant is referenced in a number of places, including Exodus 15:26, chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, chapter 31, verse 18, chapter 34, verse 1, 10, and 28 and 29, and then Deuteronomy 28. And here is the provision of the law. Now remember that when Moses gave the law, this was after the people had been redeemed or delivered out of bondage from the land of Egypt. And so the major event that pointed out God's hand of deliverance was in the Passover, where the angel of death passed over them, and those who applied the blood then were delivered from that, plus they were delivered from bondage out of Egypt. And then they came to the Sinai area, and that's where they received the law. So the deliverance, the salvation, if you will, came first, and the law, the provisions, the expectations came later. That's a picture that we need to remember as we look at how God laid things out in the New Testament, because it has implications there. And also it has implications for now that you are God's redeemed people, this is how you ought to live in the land. Just like the provisions for Eden were, this is how you ought to live in the garden, this is how you ought to live in the land. And it was a law obedience thing, and it was conditional. If you do the things that you are told to do, then these good things will happen. If you don't do them, then these bad things are going to happen. And that is particularly clear in Deuteronomy 28, where you have the first several verses are dealing with the blessings, and the last many more verses are dealing with the cursings that are going to come, and they basically outline exactly what's going to happen to the people. And so it did. So have you got this down, got this memorized? The distinctions of the new covenant. Coming back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. We've been through this. We're going to go through it again a few times. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I discarded them, says the Lord. So keep that in mind. That's from Hebrews chapter 8, but it's quoting from Jeremiah 31. The relationships of the covenants. The new covenant enlarges and fulfills all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, including the land expansion, the land covenant, and the Davidic throne and seed covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant brought those up, and then the land and the Davidic, and then the new is going to be an expansion of the blessing factor, which we will see in a moment. But it also supersedes the Mosaic covenant. That was what is communicated in Hebrews chapter 8. It supersedes the Mosaic covenant. Now, here is a little chart that may be of some help if you can figure out what in the world it's communicated here. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. It is eternal and it is unilateral. That means God says, this is what's going to happen, and I'm holding myself to this. Regardless of what your responses are, though I have expectations for you, but regardless of what your responses are, I'm going to hold this. And it is, in each of these cases, it's a blood covenant. And I made allusion to that last time, and we'll deal with it more next time. Just to recognize that there was the expectation of the shedding of blood to ratify the covenant in each of these cases. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, you remember that there was the division of the animals, so it would have been shed blood in the passing through. With the Mosaic covenant, it had to do with the Passover as a preliminary delivering factor, but also, as Leviticus 17:11 points out, that it also has to do with the whole Levitical priesthood sacrificial system that was to go after that and continue. This line here is to say this is terminal. The Mosaic covenant is temporary, and that means it's terminal. It's not going to continue on, and it is bilateral. Not to be confused with bilingual. Bilateral, which means it goes both ways. God's expectations, and he will hold man accountable for their responses. God says, I'm holding myself to this, and I'm holding you to this. Okay? So then over here on the left side, underneath the Abrahamic covenant, we have the other three covenants that expand this. The first is the land, also known as the Palestinian, the seed, which is also known as the Davidic covenant, and the blessing, which is the new covenant. You see, it continues right on to the new covenant. And the new covenant fulfills the land, the seed, the blessing, and the Abrahamic covenant. Everything that's wrapped up in those is fulfilled ultimately by the new covenant, which is also eternal and unilateral, just like the Abrahamic, just like these. And it is also a blood covenant, and the blood that was shed was Christ's death on the cross. And what we also need to recognize is that there can be a significant time frame between the ratification of the covenant by the blood and the actual implementation of the provisions of the covenant down the road sometime. So that may be helpful. And then just to realize that the Mosaic covenant is superseded by the new covenant. That's an attempt to try to put all of that together and hopefully be able to keep it somewhat straight. So, if we have that memorized, we can move on. Then the time frame of the new covenant. A little bit of review. The new covenant is anchored in the past. The Mosaic covenant is not spoken of as eternal. The other covenants with Israel are, as we've already noted. The Abrahamic covenant is the basis for all of God's future covenant program. So it is really significant to recognize the Abrahamic covenant and to realize how many times it is referenced throughout Scripture. Time and time again, it continues to be referenced, and to see what is our relationship, what you think about in the Gospels, how many times the Pharisees and so on will say, well, you know, we're children of Abraham, because you know he was the founder of Judaism, so he's a very important person. But that covenant is significant for everything else that comes after that, in light of the covenant program of God. The new covenant is the completion of that program. So the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for it. The Palestinian or the land covenant and the Davidic covenant are expansions of the Abrahamic covenant and reiterations of them, but also expansions. And then the new covenant is specifically an expansion of the universal blessing element. And next time we hope to look at how that all fits together. But the new covenant is the completion of that program, of everything that's wrapped up in that. So it's kind of important. The status of the new covenant today. The promise of the covenant has been given. We have that in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8. So the promise of the covenant has been, and in several of the other passages that we've already given. So the promise has been given. The blood ratifying the covenant has been shed, the death of Christ. The tokens of the covenant have been stated. Remember what those were? The tokens of the covenant. That was, this is my body and blood. The bread and the cup are the tokens of the covenant. And it says, do this in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, until I come. That ought to be a clue that it has to do with something that is yet future. The mediator of the covenant has ascended the Mount of God. And the mediator of the new covenant is Christ. The mediator of the Mosaic covenant was Moses. Moses ascended the mountain. Christ ascended to heaven. There's a parallel that's communicated. Yet the covenant will not be made with Israel until the Messiah descends and enacts the covenant with Israel in the kingdom. That is the understanding that we want to keep in mind. So it's not there yet. It's not done yet. So the status of the covenant today. It's been prepared for, but it's not been enacted with Israel yet. Of course, there are some implications for the church, but what are those? How does that relate? Next time. The new covenant is enacted in the future. The new covenant pertains to Israel. So there are some reasons why we want to recognize that it is yet future. Paul says that the covenants pertain to Israel, not the church, and the church is not Israel, so therefore it should not be with them. Again, the passage that has been noted a few times already, Hebrews 8:8, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Can that be more clear? Same wording, identical to Jeremiah 31, where it's communicated there. The idea is God is not finished with Israel yet, and which is the emphasis of Romans chapters 9 through 11, chapter 11 in particular. God is not finished with them. So there's that. Then the new covenant is specifically said to be made in the future. Several passages are noted here. The days are coming, it says in chapter 8, verse 8. And then the new covenant is specifically said to be made with the houses of Israel and Judah in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's not with the church. So we got to keep that in mind. Because finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, how many times have I shown that same slide of that same text? We ought to be convinced. Now, is everyone convinced today that that's the case? Not at all, but it's pretty clear. The new covenant is stated as being enacted with Israel at the second coming. That's the time frame that is in view. So all Israel will be saved as it is written. This is Romans 11, 26 to 27. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's a when I take away their sins. When is that going to be? Hebrews 9, 28. This is a little bit later still to come. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. What does it mean, apart from sin? Well, I thought Christ came the first time apart from sin. No, in the first time he came to deal with sin. And the second time, that's already been dealt with. So he's not dealing with that then. But there is salvation that is needed for Israel. And so it is the imparting for the nation of Israel where that taking away sins will be specifically. But he's already provided for it in the first coming. When the new covenant is enacted with Israel, no one will have to teach another about the Lord. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And we simply need to ask ourselves, has this happened yet? No. Do all of them know, from the least to the greatest? Obviously not. So it is yet future. It is not materialized yet. Then the provisions of the new covenant. What are the provisions? There will be some repetition here. It is an unconditional covenant involving God and both houses of Israel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 30. Oh, you thought I was giving you Hebrews again. No. This is Jeremiah. Oh, it sounds just the same. Well, it's because it was a quote. So, yeah, just in case you missed it in the Old Testament, we have in the New Testament. In case you missed it in the New Testament, we have in the Old Testament. So either way, it's pretty clear that that is the case. And it's interesting to note that it is with the entire nation. It's not just the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom, but it's with both of them. And how do we even know where they all are? Well, we don't, but God does. And that's his problem, to figure out how he's going to sort all that out. It is clearly distinct from the Mosaic covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. It's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. It's clearly talking about the Mosaic covenant. Again, Jeremiah 31, 32, and also found in Hebrews chapter 8. It promises the regeneration of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is the anticipation of that time. But also Isaiah 59, 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Has that happened yet with Israel? No, still anticipated, still coming. An observation that has been made on this is that during the kingdom, when this time is anticipated, that all of the unregenerate people of that time frame will be Gentiles, because all the Jews will be saved at that time. There will be no unsaved Jews. That's why there will be no need for anyone to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, because they already will. The regeneration of Israel is to be universal among all Jews. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And then we'll say the next phrase for the next one. The regeneration of Israel is to be universal among all Jews. That's pretty significant. Then there is provision for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant will do what the old covenant was unable to do. Under the old covenant, there was a covering for sin, but it wasn't a resolving of the sin problem. That was to come through the provision of Christ when he died on the cross, which was the ratification, the blood ratification of the covenant. And so the last part of verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That, so it will be applied in a national sense. Personal, individual, but also with a national implication. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When it talks about, I put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, that is in view. In Ezekiel 36, 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So all of that, again, is wrapped up. And that Israel will be showered with material blessing. Isaiah 61, 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting, or make with them an everlasting covenant. Directing their work suggests that God is helping them. Jeremiah 32:41 says, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." And then Ezekiel 34:25-27, "I will make a covenant of peace with them and will cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods," but because they will be, it'll be safe to do so. "I will make them and all the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them." So here is, again, an expectation of provision. Now, there was some material provision under the Mosaic law also for obedience. But what typified them? Disobedience, and therefore the cursings came upon them. Then the sanctuary will be rebuilt. Ezekiel 37:26-28, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And that is what's interesting to think about is during the time of the Mosaic covenant, there was the building of the tabernacle. In the time of the Davidic covenant, and one of the provisions for it, it provided for the building of the first temple by Solomon. And then the new covenant will provide the building of the Messianic or the millennial temple. So there's some interesting parallel there. And then I think this is the last one of these. The new covenant contains the law of the Messiah, just as the Mosaic covenant had the law of Moses. And there is a distinction, and there is some confusion on this. So, what we recognize when we look at the law of Moses and the law of the Messiah, that many of the commandments are applicable to New Testament believers. And when you look at read through the New Testament, we see that there are many provisions that are given by Jesus directly or by the apostles. And when one looks at a comparison of the details, it shows that it is not and cannot be the same as the law of Moses. So the law of the Messiah is not the same as the law of Moses. And we are living in the New Testament, New Covenant era. And so there is that distinction. But there are some observations. Oh, first of all, looking at Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." A distinction of the law of Moses and the law of the Messiah, or Christ. Christ means Messiah. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ, again, Messiah. Some observations on the law of the Messiah. Many commands are the same as the law of Moses. Many are different from the law of Moses. For example, as it relates to those that are the same, when you look at the Ten Commandments that are given in the law of Moses, they are the same as those found in the New Testament except for one. The law of the Sabbath is not there. And then there are differences because there's no dietary code that carries over to us today. Some of the commandments in the law of Moses are intensified in the law of the Messiah. the law of the Messiah, or the law of Moses, said, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. And this essentially makes man the standard, love as yourself. But in the New Testament, in 1 John 15:12, the law of the Messiah says, love one another even as I have loved you, and that makes the Messiah the standard. And he showed his love for man enough to die for him. And then the law of the Messiah provides a new motivation. In the law of Moses, it was based on the conditional Mosaic covenant, and the motivation was do these things in order to be blessed. In the law of the Messiah, it's based on an unconditional new covenant, and the motivation is you have been and are blessed, therefore do these things. It just turns it around. The reason for so much confusion. If you have the law of the Old Testament and the law of the New Testament all figured out, then you can just take a nap for a moment. But if that's not been real clear to you, then you might want to just try to keep a few things in mind. Again, many of the commandments of the Mosaic Law are the same as those of the Messianic Law. Are the same. As a result, many have concluded that certain sections of the law have been retained. The law of Moses has been rendered inoperative. And I think last time we had looked at some of the passages that indicated that, but I'm just going to kind of state it quickly. The law of Moses has been rendered inoperative, and we are now under the law of the Messiah. And the thing that we need to remember is if someone steals something, what is he guilty of? Is he guilty today of violating the law of Moses, or is he guilty of violating the law of the Messiah? Well, it's the law of the Messiah because the Old Testament law has been done away. They just happen to be parallel in many areas. They're not identical. That's the emphasis of Scripture. So, summary thoughts. The biblical covenants are unique and of two kinds, unconditional and conditional. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is terminal. It is superseded by the new covenant. And that also has relation to the law of that. The new covenant will be enacted in the future when Christ returns and all Israel is saved. And the implications are that God is not finished with Israel yet. And one other interesting, important observation, the place of Christ is of major significance historically and theologically. He is the center of all of this. He ties it all together. He is the anticipated one. So today we have really focused on Israel, the new covenant and Israel. What is the significance? Next time, as we continue this little theological side trip, which is actually kind of the main picture because it's tying everything together, we'll look at the new covenant and the church. How does it relate to us? What is the significance? In the meanwhile, as it was the case with the expectation for Israel in the kingdom, in the enactment of the new covenant, that they would not have to tell their neighbor about know the Lord, we're not there. So we still need to tell our neighbors. In order to do that, we need to have a proper understanding of Scripture. So that's why we need to know these things, heavy as it may be. It's important to know. So hopefully that is of some help.